In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his head, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now, there's not a more dramatic story in all the Bible. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is minus drama, because the Bible is a very dramatic book. There's not another book in all the world that reads like the Bible, and the Bible tells it like it is, and tells it truthfully. So the story of David and Goliath has entered the sacred record as a matter of historical fact. Let us capture for a moment the scene. Yonder in the valley of Elah in the land of Israel, on one side of that great valley was the army of Israel. On the other side of that valley was the army of the Philistines. The Israelites were outnumbered. The multitude of the Philistines was far greater than the number of Israel. But I'm glad tonight that John was moved by the Holy Spirit to write, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Israel is representing the forces of righteousness, the forces of God, the people of God. The Philistines are representing the forces of evil, the forces of Satan. And greater is the Spirit of God than the spirit of Satan. So the battle is about to be fought. Israel is trembling in her boots, because there has come out of the camp of the Philistines a giant, a man who stood 9 feet and 9 inches tall. And he would come out on a given signal from the commander of the Philistine army and make his boasting and his bragging about what he was going to do to the Israelites. And young David had come from his father's sheep to bring goods and food for his brothers who were fighting in the army of King Saul. And David heard the bellowing, the boisterous, braggadocious voice of the Philistine giant. And when he got into the camp, he asked, What meaneth this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he will cry out in defiance of the God of Israel? And they told him. And David said, Well, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And immediately David volunteered to go and fight the giant. Now, David was just a young lad. He was too young to be in the army. Therefore, he was still at home. And his dad sent him out with a message and the goods for his brothers who were fighting for King Saul and the army of Israel. But God's hand is upon the life of David. Many times you can't tell by just looking at a man what's on the inside. Did we not read when God had his prophet Samuel to anoint young David that God said, men look on the outside, but God looks on the inside? God is far more concerned with what's in your heart tonight than what's adorning your body. For God reads the heart. David had something in his heart. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And so over the protest of his two brothers and others in the army, he was brought into the presence of King Saul. And Saul was dumbfounded. He was absolutely amazed that such a young stripling as David would come in to fight the giant. And so he said to him, how is it that you feel that you're able? He said, well, I was back over there keeping my sheep, and a great bear came out of the woods. And I ran and got that bear and pulled that bear apart, limb from limb. And then a few days later, a lion came and was after my sheep. And I went and took that lion, and I pulled the lion apart, limb by limb. And I believe this, that the God who delivered the bear and the lion, and who delivered me out of the hands and the paws of them both, will deliver me from this Philistine. All right, King Saul said, put on this armor suit. King Saul stood head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. And little David was just a lad, and he stood there in the armor suit of King Saul with it clanging and weighing heavily upon him. And David said, I can't go like this. And so he shuffled off the armor suit and took a little sling and a little bag with five smooth stones. And when the Philistine saw him coming, he said, are you come after me like one comes after a dog? David said, you come to me with sword and spear and shield, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel. I want to tell you tonight, you can't be defeated in that name. You can't go down in that name. You can't lose in that name. There's victory in Christ. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the old Philistine giant said to David, well, I'll just tear you apart, boy, and hang you up. And David said, don't be too sure about that. And before the giant could draw his sword, David had reached into his bag and got a little smooth stone. And he slung it around and let go, and into the forehead of the giant it went, sinking deeply there, and the giant fell on his face. And the Bible says there was no sword in the hand of David, which suggests to me that God, as David said, does not win by the sword, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so David just reaches down in the sheath and pulls out the giant sword and cuts his head off and takes it back to King Saul. And Saul asked his men, who is this young man? And they said, he's the son of Jesse from over in Bethlehem. And you know the story from there. David became the great hero, the great giant killer in Israel. Now the conflict in which David was engaged did not begin in David's day. It did not begin with the army of the Philistines or the army of Israel. It began the moment Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God, and I will be like the Most High. That's when that conflict began. And Satan was thrown out, cast out of the heavens. And Jesus gives us a commentary on it and says, I saw Satan cast out of heaven. And so every manifestation, every evidence of opposition from that day until this has been a result of the pride of Satan. And the conflict rages on. All of these centuries from that moment that sin entered the universe until this glad hour, the conflict rages on. We are fighting the same cause that David fought for. We are fighting against the same enemy, that old dragon, the devil, Satan, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. We are fighting under the same commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the pre-incarnate Christ who gave to David the wisdom and the strength to go out against the giant. While our war is the same, righteousness against unrighteousness, truth against error, right against wrong, good against evil, the weapons of our war are different. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul went on to say in another verse of scripture, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the bringing down of strongholds. Yes, we continue in the conflict, but we fight with different weapons. And what are our weapons? They are three. One, faith. Two, prayer. Three, the Bible, the sword of the Lord. Faith can open the Red Sea and let the children of Israel go through on dry ground. Faith can part the waters of the Jordan and let Israel go through. Faith can bring the walls of Jericho tumbling down. Faith can put the armies of the enemy to flight. Faith can stop the mouths of lions and quench the fire. Faith can move mountains. Faith can open heaven. Faith can make giant killers out of us all. And prayer can change things. The weapon of prayer can change not only things, but prayer can change people. Prayer is a mighty weapon. Prayer is a mighty force. The late J. Edgar Hoover said, the greatest force in the universe is prayer. It is an awesome thing to see a nation on her knees. It is an awesome thing to see a church on her knees. It is an awesome thing to see a family on their knees. I tell you, we can move faster and get more done on our knees than we can any other way. So we need to learn to push the button labeled prayer, because the power is always there. Learn to pray. You can fight a war with it. You can win through prayer. The Word of God can do many wonderful things. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan? Jesus used this weapon, the Word of the living God. Three times Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. Now, when we go out in combat against Satan, we cannot use carnal weapons. We cannot use the wisdom and ingenuity and philosophy and reasoning and genius of man. We must use the Word of God. It's our only effective weapon against the devil. The only thing the devil will run from is the Word of God. So when the hour of temptation comes, when the hour of perplexity comes, when problems come, when the battle gets hot and fierce, and Satan comes at you with all fours, pull out the sword, give him the word, and he'll run from it. Amen. The devil cannot stand up against this sword. Our weapons are effective against the devil. And I'll believe this tonight as long as I live. When we have this arsenal of weapons, faith and prayer and the Word of God, we can beat the living daylights out of the devil. There's no need for us to run from Satan as long as we are armed with a sword of the Spirit. Let me warn you tonight that out there on the Christian's field of combat, there are some giants. And those giants are well armed, and they're well prepared, and they're well trained, and we must learn to fight against them. Let us consider several of those giants that are out there on the field of combat. You're going to be faced with them tomorrow. You're going to be faced with them tonight. You're going to be faced with them every day that you live. Giant number one is the giant of discouragement. One of the biggest giants that Satan has is the giant of discouragement. The most effective tool that Satan can wield, the most effective thing that Satan has to work on church members and Christians tonight is discouragement. If the devil can get you discouraged, he's won the victory in your life. If the devil can just get you down in the dumps and get you to thinking that nobody's concerned and nobody cares and you're all alone in this thing, he can take every ounce of effectiveness and meaning out of your Christian experience. We need not be discouraged by opposition. When the winds of opposition blow, turn your sail toward them and they will aid you in your progress on for God. I suppose that a lot of times we come to the place when we have what we might say a sinking spell. Well, when you feel like you're going to have a sinking spell, do not despair. The sun sinks every night only to rise again in the morning. When I think about discouragement, I think about old Elijah over under the juniper tree. Lord, have mercy on people who sit down under the juniper tree and start feeling sorry for themselves. That's what he did. Why, he just won the greatest victory of his ministry. You talk about having a revival when you can kill 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves. You've had a revival. He had just come out of a great revival meeting on top of Mount Carmel where he had put to death 850 false prophets. And then Jezebel, the king's wife, heard what had happened. Remember, she was the daughter of one of the high priests of Baal. And she sent a messenger over to Elijah and said, Elijah, as sure as the sun shines, by tomorrow this time, you'll be like one of those dead prophets. Well, Elijah ran and ran and ran until he found a shady spot and sat down under a juniper tree. And said, Lord, you know what's happened? I'm so discouraged. They don't ever call my name out from the pulpit. They don't ever give me any recognition anymore. Looks like I've been put over on the sideline. I'm not in the limelight any longer. And I'm the only one left. I suppose I'm no better than my fathers. Go ahead and kill me. And then he went to sleep. Just like a Baptist preacher. Lay down and go to sleep. So he did. And God woke him up and said, Elijah, you better start eating because you've got a long journey ahead of you. So he got up and ate what God had brought him down. You see, God is so gracious, isn't he? God sent that raven right through Jezebel's house and picked up a T-bone steak and laid it right down over in front of Elijah. The Bible says when he got through eating that meat, he had strength for 40 days and he ran for 40 days to the mountain of God. He got up there and got discouraged again. So easy to get discouraged, isn't it? So this time he said he would hide in a cave, and he hid there in a cave, and the Lord came and said, Elijah, what on earth are you doing in this cave? Well, he said, I've been very anxious for the cause and I've been preaching a long time, but now I think it's time for me to give up. After all, I'm the only one left. God sent a mighty wind, but God wasn't in it. And God sent a mighty earthquake, and God wasn't in that. And God sent a great fire, and God wasn't in that. But then there came the still, small voice. And God spoke to Elijah in that still, small voice and said, Elijah, get up. I've got 4,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Get up and get going. In the valley of discouragement. I'm glad when we get in that valley, God can reach down and bring us out of it. Amen. Someone said there are 10 rules for getting out of the valley of discouragement. Number one, go out and do something for somebody else and then repeat it 9 times. You'll get out of the valley of discouragement. and the giant of discouragement comes against you, listen for the still small voice of God. And then you can get strength to go on, and strength to go on and on. You can be a giant killer and kill that old giant if you'll just listen to the voice of God and quit feeling sorry for yourself. Then there's another giant that we're going to face out there tomorrow. After a time of prosperity and after a time of victory, we are faced with a giant of despondency. Oh, I think of Job when I think of a man who was despondent. Everything was going well with Job. He was happy, had 7 sons and 3 daughters, had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel and 500 oxen and 500 mules. That's enough to make anybody happy. And Job was happy and prosperous. And one day, the Bible tells us that the sons of God were giving a report to God. And walking among them was Satan. And the devil said, the Lord said to the devil, "Where have you been?" Oh, he said, "I've been down on the earth, walking up and down, just looking around, seeing how things are going on." And God said, "Did you see my servant Job down there? Isn't he a wonderful man? Why, he's the most perfect, mature believer in all the East. He's the richest, most prosperous man in the East. Did you see him?" "Oh, yes," the devil said, "I saw him. But I know one thing about Job. He's not serving you for nothing. You built a hedge around him. You haven't let any disharmony come into his life, and no tragedy and no problems, no difficulties and no trials. If you take some of that stuff away from Job, he'll curse you to your face." God said, "All right, Satan, you go down there and take whatever you want to away from him, but you preserve his life." And so the Bible says that the devil caused great calamity to come to Job. He was out there by the house one day counting his blessings. And there ran up a servant, and the servant said, "Oh, Master Job, something awful has happened. The oxen were over in the field plowing, and the mules were over in the pasture feeding, and the Sabaeans came down on them and caused a stampede and drove them off. And all the oxen and all the mules are gone. And I'm the only one left to tell the story." And while he yet spake, another man came and said, "Master Job, something terrible has happened. Lightning from heaven has come and has smitten all of your sheep, and they're all as dead, and even the shepherds that watch them. And I'm the only one left to tell the story." And while he yet spake, there came another and said, "Master Job, the Babylonians have come and taken away the camels. And I'm the only one left to tell the story." And while he yet spake, another man came running and said, "Master Job, something horrible has happened. Your sons and daughters were having a birthday party for your eldest son. And there came a tornado and ripped the house down in all 4 corners, and they're all dead." No man, Job, got down on his face, and the Bible said he worshiped. He worshiped. Should not our tragedies, should not our inconveniences, should not our troubles, our trials, our problems drive us to our knees? Job got down on his face. Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." After all, Job said, "I didn't come in the world with anything, and I won't take anything out. God just loaned me those things for a while. Now he's come and gotten them. Bless his wonderful name." All right. The Bible says that Job did not sin when all of this happened. And so the devil went up the next day, and he was giving his report. You see, the devil's in subjection to God. Amen. And he was reporting to God. And asked the same question and answered it, "Well, I've been down on the earth, and did you see my servant?" "Oh, yes, I saw Job. But a man will give anything for his life, take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. God said, all right, Job, go on. And Job was covered with boils until he got out of the house and took a piece of old dried pottery and scraped his flesh almost to the bone. And his wife said to him, Job, can't you see what's happening to you? Job, don't tell me you're going to keep going to church now. Don't tell me, Job, you're going to keep putting your tithe over in that church now. Don't tell me you're going to keep on bragging on God now. I'd suggest that you just curse God and die. But Job sinned not with his lips. Then after all of that had happened, if that were not enough for his family to be gone, his goods to be gone, his wife to suggest that he curse God and die and get out of his misery, 3 of his friends came over. Nothing like friends if they do the right thing, but nobody needs friends like Job had. Because when they came over and saw Job sitting out there on the ash heap, scraping the sores off his body, you know what the Bible says? They couldn't speak a word for 7 days. They didn't say a thing. Just sat down and looked at him for 7 days. You know what that meant in a Jewish setting? It meant death. As far as they were concerned, Job was a dead man. 7 days the Jews didn't say a thing when somebody died in their household. And so they sat there, and on the morning of the 8th day, one of them spoke up and said, now, Job, we've been thinking about this thing. There's some great sin in your life. If it were not for some great sin in your life, you wouldn't have lost your sons and daughters and your health and your stock and your camels and all of that. And the second one came and said the same thing. And then the third. And on and on and on they went through these cycles of argument against Job. And old man Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day his feet shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, and I shall behold him myself and not another. Job was in the valley of despondency, but God brought him out. Job was facing a giant of despondency, but God armed him with faith. Remember what I said about faith a while ago? Faith will open heaven. Faith will defeat the giant. And so Job climbed a great mountain of faith and gave his belief and testimony in the resurrection thousands of years before Christ ever came. Job was a giant killer. He killed the giant of despondency. And by the way, the latter end of Job was greater than he was in the beginning. You'll read it in chapter 42. God gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 oxen, and 1,000 mules. So Job had twice what he had before. Think about it. Twice. Well, why didn't God give him 14 sons and 6 daughters if he had twice? Well, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven and 7 and 3 on earth. And 7 plus 7 plus 3 plus 3 is double what he started out with, even in children. He came out of the valley of despondency and slew the giant of despondency by one simple weapon, faith. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Someone put it that Job was the man who made the devil quit. And he did by faith in the revealed truth of God. There's another giant that you're going to face. Some of you are facing it right now. And that's the giant of doubt. Oh, the giant of doubt is a terrible enemy. You see, if the devil can come in and get you to doubt your salvation and to doubt what you're doing is right and to doubt that God loves you, oh, he's won the victory. I think perhaps the most classic example of doubt is the man Thomas in the New Testament. You remember that story. Let me rehearse it very quickly. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that night, all of the disciples went to church that night except Thomas. And the Lord appeared and blessed them and breathed upon them and thrilled them and honored them with his presence. Early Monday morning, they got out there on the seashore, and here comes Thomas. One of them said to Thomas, "Where were you last night?" "Oh," he said, I had to make a little trip last night. Had to go over and see the folks. I got back too late to go to church. Well, I had a special television program just going to come on once a year, and I had to see that. Oh, they had a visiting speaker over here on the other side of town. I just had to go hear him. And they said, "Thomas, you missed the greatest blessing of your life. The risen Christ was with us last night. We saw the nail prints in his hand. We saw the riven side. We had a wonderful time last night in church." Ah, go away. I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe it until I see it with my own eyes. Thomas was a doubter, a skeptic. All right, Peter said, "Thomas, if you'll come next Sunday night, the Lord will be there." Where do you suppose Thomas was next Sunday night? He is in church where he ought to have been last Sunday night. And every Sunday night. I believe God's people ought to go to church on Sunday night. There's no reason why this house ought not to be packed out to the overflows on Sunday night. When God's people get right with God, it'll be that way. When they start loving God and the gospel more than they do comforts and convenience and pleasure, it'll be that way. God's house ought to be full. No preacher wants to preach to a lumber yard. I just don't do too well preaching to lumber yards. So Thomas went to church next Sunday night. Oh, they could hardly wait. Had the song service and the offering and everything. And there was Jesus. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, what's this I hear about you? I understand you told the boys you wouldn't believe unless you saw. Unless you put your hand in the nail prints. All right, Thomas, there they are. Reach hither thy finger and touch me. Put thy hand in my riven side and feel and see for yourself." And Thomas fell down on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." That was as much as saying, "Lord, I believe now. I don't really have to touch it. I believe. I see it. I believe." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you're a happy man. You have seen, and now you believe. But there's somebody happier than you are. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." That's us. We haven't seen, and yet we believe. "Whom having not seen, we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I see him tonight with the eye of faith, but one day faith will become sight, and I shall see the nail prints in his hand, and I shall see the riven side, and I shall see the prints of the thorns that are on his brow. There's a giant of doubt out there, but you'll open the Word of God and you can see by faith what God has said, and you can kill the giant of doubt. How? Just by faith. Just by believing. So when the devil comes to tell you you're not saved, you just tell the devil you are saved. You just say, "Now, devil, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Now you're going back to hell where you belong." The giant of doubt is out there to destroy you, but you can kill that giant through faith in God's word. There's one more giant, and that's the giant of death. Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. The Bible said, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Death is the crowning day for the believer. The poet put it this way, he lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. We're going to stare old death in the face one of these days and cry with Paul, O death, where is thy sting now? Where is thy victory grave? The sting of death is sin and the strength of the sin is law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no fear of death. William Cullen Bryant in his Thanatopsis said, so live that when thy summons comes to join that innumerable caravan which moves into that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like a quarry slave at night driven to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust. Approach thy grave like one who takes the drapery of his couch around him and lies down to pleasant dreams. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Don't be afraid of death. Look death squarely in the face and say, oh, monster, I've won the victory because my Savior said, because I live, you shall live also. Because my Savior said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I am not afraid of death. Because my captain has already conquered the enemy for me. The giant of death is out there staring each one of us in the face. And we can win the victory even over death by our sublime faith in the living Christ, who is the life and the resurrection. The great Peter Marshall tells the story about a young boy, a little boy, who had an incurable illness. Month after month, his mother tenderly nursed him. And after a short while had passed, the little fellow realized that he was not going to live. So he whispered to his mother, Mother, what's it like to die? Mother, does it hurt to die? Brushing the tears back, the mother ran to the kitchen to take care of something on the stove. And while she was there, she whispered a prayer. Oh, Lord, my son is dying. Oh, Lord, give me an answer to his question. Tell me what I can tell him. And God did. She dried her eyes and went back to the bedside. She said, Kenneth, do you remember when you were just a tiny little boy? You went outdoors and you played so hard that when night came, you didn't even feel like getting undressed. You were so tired. And you just went in and tumbled up in Mama's bed. You didn't belong in that bed. It wasn't your bed. It wasn't your room. But in the morning, you would wake up in your own room and in your own bed. For your daddy with big strong arms would come and lift you up and take you over to your room and bear you away and put you on your own bed. And she said, Kenneth, death is like that. That's just like death. We just wake up some morning and find ourselves in the other room where we belong because Jesus loves us so much. Well, Kenneth never asked that question again. Several weeks later, he fell asleep just like Mother said. And the angels bore him home to be with the Lord. The songwriter said, my latest sun is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. My strongest trials now are past. My triumph is begun. Oh, come, angel band. Come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on thy snowy wings to my mortal home. Oh, bear me away on thy snowy wings to my immortal home. And let me tell you, folks, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus at last. All the giants will be destroyed, and we'll be victors in him. Let us stand for our prayer.